Well, I've already sort of introduced what we're doing tonight as we continue our study that we've been working on over the summer. And since this is now the first day of fall, I guess we could say it goes into fall, because we have a little bit more to cover before we kind of put this aside. But we've entitled this Strange and Bizarre Stories from the Bible. And I've really done this series for about three reasons. One is it's interesting. It takes you into some portions of Scripture that we probably wouldn't otherwise be looking at. So that's always a good thing, to open up some new areas and some new information from Scripture. Number two, I have a little bit of an apologetic reason, because, and we'll see this a little bit later, but there are those who take some of these things that in our ears sound strange and use them to attack the Bible. In other words, how can you possibly believe the Bible if whatever is going on? So what I want to do is just kind of demonstrate for us, if we are good students of the Word of God stands on its own. It's not in question. It's not something that we should fear that someone is going to be smart enough to disprove it and our faith is all vain. But there are reasoned things, and usually it is right there in the text. If you just read it and study it, that's going to really give you the underlying meaning. And thirdly, another reason is this, to demonstrate this. Everything that God says in the Word of God is for a purpose. It's for an instructive purpose or a warning purpose. There is an application for us. All that God tells us about is for a reason. You'll really see that tonight, because as we go through, I want to look at some of those. But tonight we're going to talk about curious creatures, and we're going to look at a few of those from the pages of Scripture. But as I said earlier, God does have some great and creative insight and ingenuity when he created. I thought I'd just get you ready. I'd show you a few of some. I don't have any pictures of the possum with the dress. I wish I had a camera yesterday. That would have just been really good. But I thought I'd show you some creatures tonight, all right? How about it? Have you ever seen an eye-eye? That is not a Photoshop picture. That is a real picture. No. That thing is so ugly, it's almost cute. Or maybe there's just not much cute. I saw that when I first was looking up some of these, and I thought, if anything else, it proves that God does have a sense of humor. The eye-eye lives in Madagascar. It's a lemur, so it's that particular variety. And the interesting thing about it, it has the same ecological niche as a woodpecker. It climbs trees, and its fingers are uniquely, endowed, that it listens with those big ears and it can hear when there's bugs behind tree bark, and it, with those fingers, can get in there like a woodpecker would stick its, you know, knock a hole with its bill and stick its little tongue in there. It digs them out with these fingers, and it's an insect eater, okay? So, an eye-eye. Okay, let's bring the next one up. Have you ever seen a picture of a blobfish? I think that one's aptly named, don't you? The thing about the blobfish is it's a deep sea fish, lives off the coast of Australia, Tasmania, and the waters off New Zealand. And it lives in very extremely deep water. And because of that, because of the water pressure and so forth, its body really has almost no muscles in it. It's just truly, when you get it up to surface, if it's caught in a net or whatever, it's just like a blob, because the water pressure at that depth can just kind of hold its body in place. And it's uniquely suited for that particular niche of its environment. And that's the blobfish. Okay, go to the next one. I just thought that was a cool-looking thing, didn't you? I think it's pronounced Gererneck. I don't know. You can pronounce it any way you want. But it's actually found in East Africa and Somalia. It's also known, and that's its formal name, but it's also known as the giraffe-necked gazelle, because it has a very long neck, and God created it so that it could reach high and get plant vegetation off of there. This one I just put up because I really like the picture. The mantis shrimp. I have nothing to say about the mantis shrimp other than that is just a really cool picture. How about this one? This is not quite so cool. The naked mole rat or the star-nosed mole. For some of you who are already going, oh, I wish you hadn't have shown that one. This one I just like because it had really cool stripes. It's like it kind of backed into something with had wet paint on it. That's kind of what I saw when I thought that. It just kind of was backing up and ran into it. Then there's this guy, the Sunda Colugo. It's actually known, but it's its more popular name, as the Sunder Flying Lemur, although it's not a lemur, nor does it fly. But it's sort of like a souped-up flying squirrel that we have here in North America. If I had another picture, you would see it. It kind of can unfold its thing. It has skin, and it can kind of glide from tree to tree. And a very interesting creature. This is the Venezuelan poodle moth. This is actually interesting. This was only discovered in 2009. It's a recent discovery. So anyway, that's a few animals. And if you go online, you can read. Although one of the things I found out, because I just was searching online for pictures of strange animals. Now that Photoshop has come along, you never know if you're seeing a real one or not. People can just make pictures look like anything. But as best I can tell with my research, those are all real animals and that sort of thing. But the curious creatures from the Word of God. The Bible describes a number of strange, and the thing that seems strange to us is they are mythical-sounding creatures. And we'll look at several of those as we go through. But it sounds like what you would, if you're reading a myth from some culture or society that has a mythological base, it sounds like that. And as I said, these things are used to attack. I'm going to read just a bit of a quote from a writing, and the title of this document is, this will give you the clue from the point of view. The title of the document is called Stupid Bible. Okay, so that pretty well tells you the mindset of the person who wrote it. Here's what the writer says. Let's face it, the Bible is really goofy sometimes. There's some passages in it that make me laugh out loud and make me wonder. Maybe it's all just a big joke after all. Who knows? I thought I would share some of the sillier biblical verses to lighten your day. He continues on. The Bible mentions unicorns, satyrs, that is, men with goat legs, cockatrices, rooster serpents that kill when looked upon, and a race of giants that survived the great flood because they appear before, both before and after it. He goes on to say, I guess Noah made room for them in the ark. The Bible talks about these mythical creatures not in the mythical sense, but in a real sense, mentioning them right alongside real animals. That is extremely childish. One more, just if that didn't kind of get your blood boiling, I'll give you one more that maybe will. This is from the website. The title of the website is The Thinking Atheist. That probably pretty well gives away the thinking. And this website has this little gem. If you believe the Holy Bible is absolutely perfectly accurate and infallible, which we would absolutely say absolutely yes and amen to that. He says, then you believe in the satyr, a creature of Greek mythology. It is a man with goats, legs, ears, and horns. Now, we're going to talk about all this, so don't get too far into this accusation. You believe in unicorns, referenced no less than 8 times in the Bible. You believe in the cockatrice, a serpent hatched from a rooster's egg that can kill with a glance, and such as that. Well, let's get into the Word of God tonight, and let's have some fun studying it. And we're not intimidated by the attacks and the arrows of our critics, but we know the Word of God is inspired. And if we will study it, God has great truth for us. There's several categories, and that's kind of what you're looking at in your outline tonight if you're using it. There's some categories that we want to look at that we need to understand where these animals fit. Category number one is this. There are unusual but known animals. Okay, unusual but known animals. In other words, a normal animal that you and I would recognize, we would not be shocked to hear of it, but God used that animal in an unusual way. One of these we've already talked about, and that's actually the second one, the talking donkey from Numbers 22. We did a whole evening on the talking donkey and that story of Balaam and all of that. Well, donkeys do not talk unless God gives them supernatural ability to speak. And he certainly did in that story. And you recall when we looked at it, that was another one of those occasions where we were told by the critics, oh, you can't believe the Bible because it has such things as that. And I think I remember telling you about a man that made this statement. He said, if I read a book that has talking donkeys in it, I'm going to automatically assume that that book is a work of fiction. And so we talked about that. But it's just God intervenes. Then there's in Jonah. Remember in Jonah? There's an animal story for you. The Bible tells us that Jonah, in his disobedience, was fleeing from the will and the directive of God. Rather than going to Nineveh and preach at that city that God instructed him, he goes down, buys a ticket on a ship, and heads the exact opposite direction. Remember the story tells us in Jonah chapter 1 that a great storm comes up. And through various means, the sailors figure out that it has come up because of Jonah and his disobedience. And Jonah says, throw me overboard and you'll be saved. Well, it wasn't God's intent at that point to end Jonah's life, but it was God's intent to get Jonah's attention. And he's thrown overboard, and we're told in verse 17 of Jonah 1:17, that God had prepared a great fish. And it came and swallows Jonah, and Jonah goes on a three-day, not-so-luxury vacation while he is repenting and dealing with God. And after he confesses his sin to God, and God straightens his attitude, that says that this, I'll say it as nice as I can, it regurgitated him up on the beach, and he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and you know the rest of the story. From what we understand, it was a great fish. It was prepared. It was appointed. We would assume that it was whatever that exact creature was. And oftentimes in our storybooks, it's pictured as a whale. It actually, the Hebrew is a different word than would be used to describe whales, because whales are also described in the Bible. But there's any number of large fish in the depths of the sea that could be candidates, and just get one that's an extra large size and put it at the right place at the right time, and God does the best. God does what he will do. Here's the lesson. I don't want to spend too much time on these because I want to get to the other ones. But here's the lesson. There is always a lesson. There is always some benefit for us if we study the Word of God. And the lesson here is simply this. His creation is designed to obey him. That is the point of creation. So when God directs a donkey to talk, that is not a problem. It is a miracle. It is not the usual. And it's not the ability that the donkey possesses. It's that God supernaturally gave it that ability. If God appoints a great fish to be at the right place at the right time, to have its mouth open to swallow Jonah and house him in the sea for 3 days, then that's not a problem. It does his bidding. It does his bidding. In fact, you find in those occasions that animals have one on us. It was Jonah that needed to repent. It wasn't the fish. It was Balaam that needed to repent. It wasn't the donkey. The people, the creatures that seem to have the problem with obeying are people like us. We have a natural problem with obeying. We have a natural bent. Isaiah describes it this way. All we like sheep, there's another animal metaphor, have gone astray. We've gone everybody. We turned our own way. It's just the natural default setting of fallen humanity. And then we wonder why the world is so messed up and why our lives are so messed up and why there's so much pain and hurt and all of that. Well, it's because we're not going the way God intended us to go. And we're paying the consequences for that going astray. When everything is as it should be, we are obeying God and he puts us in the place of blessing. So simply ask yourself this. If his creation is designed to obey, that runs from the natural order of the creatures that live on this planet. That talks about the birds, it talks about the fish, it talks about the creeping things, it talks about all those animals. It talks about donkeys, it talks about fish, great fish. They do God's bidding. It's a good time for us to stop and ask ourselves, do you? Do I? That is the point. That is the one of the underlying points of that story. Now I want to get to really the bulk of what I want to share with you tonight. There are animals that I'm put into the category that we would tend to misidentify. And part of that comes from a couple different realities. One is language does change over time. A word that was used in the Bible, we may use it differently today. We also have a lot of history that has taken place between the times of the Bible. And a description of a particular creature, we might overlay our own perceptions over it. Our own, that sounds like a mythical creature because that's the world that how we would draw it and describe it and so forth. The other thing is this. Sometimes in these creatures that are misidentified is when we come along to being translating the Word of God into English, and you know that didn't start to occur until 14 or 15 centuries after the originals were completed. We go to the Word of God, we go to what then was a Latin text or a Greek text of the Old Testament or the Greek text of the New Testament before the Greek text of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, there was the Hebrew Bible. So we have all these Hebrew terms, or we have, and really all we're talking about tonight is Hebrew because all these are Old Testament. What English word do we have that correlates to that one? Well, if you just have a description of a large hairy animal, what does that mean? What does a large hairy, that's going to be one of ours tonight. Well, translators have tried to find the right English words to fit that, and I'm glad I don't have that task. It's just difficult to match the language up. So you have to go back to the language of the original. So we're going to talk tonight about some of these misidentified animals. And the first stop on our journey, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah and make your way to chapter 14. Isaiah 14. A very important chapter in the Bible. It's one that we view as important for several reasons. But it all fits together as a package. But I want to take you down to verse 29, because in verse 29 you find two of these creatures that we would tend to misidentify in one verse. So it kind of puts them in a compact package. I'm going to start reading in verse 28 because it's a burden or a oracle against or a statement of God against all these other nations. It says, "Then this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died." So it's dated, which would have been about 715. This is about 700 years before the time of Christ. And it says, "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia." So it's against the Philistines, those people that had been a thorn in the side of Israel for so long. Israel kind of occupied the spine of Israel, if you will, the hill country. But over along the coast of the Mediterranean, that's where the Philistine Empire was. And he says, do not rejoice, all of you Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, what you have to understand is, if you go back earlier in the chapter, which we will kind of do this in a moment, he's talking about other peoples. And just before that, he's talked about God was going to destroy Assyria. So if you think of it this way, Assyria was an enemy to Israel and Philistia. And God says, God is going to destroy Assyria. And he says, and by the way, you Philistines, before you get too excited about your enemy being destroyed, God has something to say to you too. And here it is. If I can get to the right place. Verse 29. "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken." That's Assyria. "For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery, flying serpent." Now, if you're reading that in the King James, it's going to say it just a little bit different. And that's we have the fiery... the flying fiery serpent. I have to slow down when I say that correctly. And then you have the other one there, which is translated in some translations a viper, what is called a cockatrice. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But what he's saying is this. You think, you Philistia, you think it's good that Assyria is going to get it? Well, I'm going to tell you, out of that is going to come something that's far more dangerous and far worse. So here's what we would say it this way. Out of the serpent, which is bad enough, is going to come another creature that is even worse. And from that is going to come an even more ferocious creature that's going to come and attack you. And that ultimately is coming as God's judgment upon them. So let's talk about the end beginning. And let's talk about fiery, flying serpents. Some have said, well, that sounds mythical. That sounds like a flying dragon. That sounds like something you would see in a fantasy film. What exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, there is this understanding. He's not saying, I see this creature running across in front of me. He's using it in a metaphorical sense. Now, I think he is referencing a real creature. We'll look at that as we go forward. But he's not saying, he's not using it as something that he's trying to describe exactly all the surroundings of this animal. In other words, we might say, boy, wasn't that guy fast? I mean, it was like a racehorse. Or maybe we'd say, like a cheetah. Or we might say someone is just, you know, just strong like a beast. So we could use those terms metaphorically. That's what is happening. But and we also find that in another place. You might just jot down in your notes there, Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, God gives a summary of the war between Satan and the kingdom of God. And he describes Satan as a great dragon that comes to destroy. In fact, he describes the virgin giving birth, and we know that's a picture of the Messiah coming, and it says that the great dragon was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. It was Satan's desire to destroy God's precious gift, but we know that, of course, that's not the way it happened. So you have this kind of imagery in other places, if you will. Now, when it talks about a fiery serpent, let's take that part of it first. That occurs in other places in Scripture. You remember back in the time of the Exodus when the people were disobedient, it says that God sent fiery serpents through the camp. Fiery there just speaks of poisonous or venomous. If I were to say to you, be careful that where the location you're going to is it's full of fire ants, you would not draw up in your mind that the animals are actually smoking and, you know, fire coming at them. But if they bite you, it's going to feel like you have some fire attached to you. So that's a way of describing venomous or poisonous snakes. It could be a viper, it could be an adder, it could be something else. But the part that really mystifies is where it says, a fiery, flying serpent. Well, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew word for you because I know it would be difficult for me and probably unintelligible to you. But the word that's translated fly can actually be translated in different ways. It speaks of linear movement through the air, usually by a self-directed use of wings. It can also mean the swift movement to dart about. Have you ever seen a serpent strike? Hopefully you've only seen it on Animal Planet or, go back in the day, some of the other those wildlife things that we have seen. They kind of hold their fire until the exact moment and then strike in sort of a lightning fashion. And usually if you're snake bit, it happens so quick you don't realize it until you have the effects of it. Probably what this is saying is, rather than a fiery flying serpent with wings fluttering, he's saying it's a fiery serpent that darts quickly, that it's just going to stick its venomous fangs in you, and you're going to be dead before you know it. You're going to be destroyed before you know it. Philistia, watch out. And he's saying that from this sort of a happening, God is going to strike you. God is going to strike you. In fact, that's what he's talking about in this entire chapter. Let's just get to to what we want to look at as far as a lesson. If you go all the way down to the last verse of chapter 14, he says, "What will one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it." In this chapter, he says, Babylon would fall. That's verses 3 through 11. That's verses 22 and 23. He talks about Lucifer's fall. That's verses 12 through 21. And by the way, that's one of the key passages about Satan. That's where we see Satan behind the scenes there. And that's where, as he's describing in these verses, he says, verse 12, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And about where the Lucifer makes these statements that I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven, I will sit on the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, verse 14, I will be like the Most High, and then God describes him falling down. So Babylon will fall, Lucifer has fallen, verses 24 through 27, Assyria will fall, verses 28 through 32, Philistia will fall, the only people that are going to stand, this is what Isaiah says, are the people of God. Zion will stand. Zion will stand. If you go all the way back up to chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined to them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." All the other world powers come and gone. Even Satan himself judged. What is going to stand? God's people. And look at the word he says, the third from the last word of this chapter in verse 32. Take refuge in it. Here's the lesson. The Lord is a refuge. The Lord is a refuge. And the question for us is, do you seek it? Do you seek that refuge? He is the place you go to. He is the one we run to. He's the one in whom we find security. In fact, have you noticed how you really can't find total security anywhere else? You think, you know, it's just been not that many years since 9/11. And you think of how many billions of dollars we as a country have spent to make ourselves safer. Okay? If you ever travel on an airplane, you know how it is not fun. I don't know if it ever was fun, but it's sure not fun anymore. I remember standing in line flying back from out west, out in Denver a few years ago. Actually, we're leaving Colorado Springs, and the security guards were, it must have been early in the morning, they were full of coffee, because, I mean, they were giving everybody the third degree. And the guy says, I think next time I come to the airport, I'm going to come in my underwear, this guy says behind me. He says, because before it's over, that's where we're going to get to. You know, and you think of all the x-ray and all the things going on. You know what? If someone wants to blow up an airplane, they're going to blow up an airplane. We might make it harder for them, but if someone wants to trade their life for your life, in this world, by the best technology and by the best intentions of man, there is no safety. But there's refuge in God. He says, you run to me. So wherever you're scared, you run to him. That's the message from this chapter. Okay? Now, let's go to the next animal on our list. It is what is known as the cockatrice. And I'm going to read this verse from the King James, the old King James, just so you hear it. Rejoice not thou, thou Philistina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Okay. Now, when you read that, that does sound very mythical. And this is a creature. Is there a picture? Yeah, that's. It's kind of half lizard with a chicken's head. Now, some of you must know what that. I'd never seen one before. I guess I don't. I do know this. In today's world, in the fantasy role-playing video games of the world, apparently it's a creature that pops up in that frequently. It actually became very popular in the lore, if you will, back even in the English-speaking world in the Middle Ages and in the time of Shakespeare and all of that. But it was known as a mythical beast. It was essentially a two-legged dragon with a rooster's head. It featured prominently in English thought and myth for centuries. Part of what the translators in 1611 and the translators before them, we look at this Hebrew word, and again, I won't pronounce it for you, but he's saying to Philistia, he says to them, as he speaks to them, out of this serpent's root shall come forth this creature. So they're left with trying to find what word fits it. What word should we plug in there? And you understand that the Hebrew is what God inspired, and then we have translations, and we do understand God has given us a precious gift with the translations that we have, and we have texts that we can rely on and we can count on. But there would have been a bit of a struggle there. The other thing was, when we pick a word, and maybe that was a very good word to use to translate that Hebrew term, the problem is we in our minds kind of pick up all the baggage from all the other stuff we've learned and we superimpose that over the scriptures. So anyway, that's the word. It probably more importantly, very much like the fiery flying serpent, it refers to a poisonous snake, and some translations would translate it a viper. And basically what he's saying in this verse is, Philistia, don't get too arrogant in your pride that your enemy, the Assyrians, are gone, because there's going to come one poisonous animal that's going to strike you, and not only that, an even more venomous, vicious animal is going to come after that, and you're in big, big trouble. That's in essence what he is saying there. This word is translated actually different ways in different places in the scripture, but it also has the idea of it is something that strikes and something that bites. To pull up a picture like this, This derives more from our fantasy than it does the text of Scripture. So be careful that a word that we would use in a particular way is not necessarily the way in which God would use it as well. It's not only found here in Isaiah 14, it's used in chapter 11, verse 5. It's used in Jeremiah 8 as well to describe this creature that will attack. I want to get back to a lesson because this is important. We looked at verse 32 to talk about the refuge, but I want to stick here in verse 29. And he's telling a proud people, don't be assured or don't rest assured in the false safety of your own efforts. And you think that in spite of your rebellion against God, you're still safe. He says to them, watch out, something bad's coming and something worse coming, and it has you on it. Lesson number for this one is this: a fleshly victory can be a spiritual defeat. A fleshly victory can be a spiritual defeat, and we need to avoid it at all costs. If it's done in the flesh, if it's done for the wrong reasons, if it's done using the wrong methods. And we need to always gauge and check our hearts. And really, this is a strong and stirring rebuke to Philistia. He goes on and talks about, in verse 31, wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. Judgment is falling. You think you've won. The Word of God is filled with examples of those who believed they had won, leaning on the arm of the flesh, only to discover that God's arm, God's strength, God's plan is superior. Think about Goliath when he walked out on the battlefield. That's one of the giants we looked at, by the way, in this series. You're sending out a kid. You send out this scrawny kid. He's not even wearing armor. He's obviously not a trained soldier. I'm like this walking robo-tank guy with all this armor and all this protection. And the kid doesn't even have a sword on him, because when he finishes off Goliath, he has to use his own sword. And all he's got is a pocket full of rocks and a little leather sling and the hand of God on him. And it all comes to naught for Goliath. So don't lean on the arm of the flesh. How do we guard against that? We always ask God to check our hearts. Guard, Lord, search me and know me, as David said. See if there be any wicked way in me. Root that out. Bring that out. Shock me with it if you have to. Confront me with it if you have to. But I want to be doing your work in your way for your glory. When we start doing our work in our way for our own glory, we wind up in the same boat that the Philistines were all those years ago. Well, we have two more, and we will cover these quickly. By the way, the last thing on your notes, I'm going to fill those in, but that actually is for next week. So I wanted to get the categories out tonight. But really, we're just going to look at these sometimes misidentified. Let's talk about unicorns. Let's talk about unicorns. They're mentioned 8 times in Scriptures in the AV of the Bible. And bring up that nice picture. That's a lot better than the last picture I showed you, didn't it? Oh, a unicorn has a big horn, but the only thing is that's a mythical creature. Lots of mythology about that. Let's go, if you will, to Job 39, just to see it in Scripture. And this is going to kind of give us a little bit... A little bit of a flavor that you see down through here. And we're not going to get too deep into the passage, because we're going to come back to chapter 38, 39, and 40 of Job for our study to conclude this next week. But down through here, as he describes, let's get verse 39:1. So do you know the times? Verse 2, can you number the months? Verse 5, who will set free? Do you notice it's a series of questions that runs down through this whole passage? Basically, God has called Job in, and Job has been saying for chapters, if God would show up, I want to ask him some questions. In chapter 38, God shows up and says, Job, I want to ask you some questions. You see how you do with my test. And basically, he asks him a series of questions that are unanswerable, that man cannot know. And he's illustrating the fact that God is superior in his knowledge than certainly what we as man have. But in this context, there's an animal known, translated into King James anyway, as the unicorn. The Hebrew word is re'em, and you would spell that R-E-E-M. It literally means one-horned. So when we try to translate that into English, the Latin word is actually the Septuagint version, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was monokeros. That's where we get the word actually rhinoceros from, a single horn on a rhinoceros. The Latin Vulgate translated unicornius and employed here this same word to translate this thing. And it literally means one horn. The picture went away. There it is. So that's what maybe what we imagine. Now the problem with viewing it like that is this. We are told that that in other places in Scripture, I'm going to read a verse to you from Deuteronomy 33:17. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to jot it down. Speaking, using the same exact Hebrew word, it says, His glory is like the firstborn bull, and His horns, plural, like the horns, plural, of the wild ox. And it's translated wild ox there rather than unicorn, but it's the same exact Hebrew word. So it doesn't mean it had a single horn like a unicorn, but there's something about it that when the Hebrews looked at it, they called this animal one-horned. There was something different about it that's the words they associated with it. There is an animal in modern, it really doesn't exist too much in the Bible lands. It usually is more frequent down in northern Africa. But it's known as the ibex. You want to bring up the picture of the ibex? You can see it there. Now, the ibex does have two horns, but the difference with the ibex, rather than have horns that go out sideways like a goat or a deer or a elk or a moose, they go forward. And if you see it in profile, it looks mono-horned, even though there's actually two, if you see the picture correctly. Now, back in their days, that, I would imagine that was taken with a long telephoto lens, someone using several thousands of dollars worth of photographic equipment to make that picture. But back in Bible times, if you saw a wild mountain ibex goat up in the wilderness, you would see it at a distance. You would just see it. You couldn't reach it. You couldn't get to it. It's jumping around the cliffs. If you looked at it at a distance, that'd be a pretty good description, wouldn't it? Let's call it single-horned. Let's call it one-horned. It kind of looks that way. And that's probably what they did. It's probably the ibex. And some translations will today translate it as a wild ox. I'm sorry if you have this great understanding that unicorns were nice horses with flowing manes and tails and had that single little cone-shaped horn coming out of it, but probably that is not the case. Deuteronomy 13:17 kind of answers the question more really what creature it is. It was a mountainous creature, probably a goat. It's described as single horn, but in actuality it had two. In this passage, Job 39, I mentioned to you, and I don't want to get too deep into it because we'll look at it again next week, but the questions. What about this creature? What about this animal? What about how they reproduce? What about how they survive? And all these questions down through here, basically it ends up with Job says, I'm going to lay my hand over my mouth. I can't answer you. And the point of this passage is this. God is not to be questioned. God is not to be questioned. We need to make sure we don't do it. Sometimes we in our bitterness or we in our anger or we in our hurt, I've heard people say it, maybe we've been tempted to say it. I wish God would give me an answer. I wish God would explain to me what's going on. We get very demanding of what we think God should do for us. Well, Job went that route too. And finally God shows up and says, let's have a conversation. And the conversation is going to go like this, Job. I ask all the questions. You don't. You can't answer my questions. And you wouldn't even understand my answers to your questions if I gave them to you. We should just respond to God in an unquestioning fashion. By the way, isn't that the sum total of faith? when God just says it and we just respond to it without saying, "Oh, wait a minute, God, you got to prove that to me," or let's have a bargain, or "How do I know you're telling me the truth?" That's not faith. That's not worship. We come to God with this unquestioning acceptance that He is God and He sets the rules. One last place, and then we're going to push the pause button until next time. Isaiah 13. And verse 21. Now I'm reading out of a New King James. I'm going to change one word back to what it says in the King James to get the word we're looking for. Now, he's speaking of the time will come when Babylon will be destroyed. This kind of is reflective of what you see over in chapter 14, which is where we were when we were in Isaiah just a little bit ago. "But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there," and the New King James says, "the wild goats will caper there." Literally, the satyrs will be there. Now, the word that's used in that verse is, again, you remember the earlier quotes I made from the skeptics, because that is a mythical creature. It is pictured usually as being a man sort of from the waist up and being a goat from the waist down. I didn't want to show you a picture of it because most of the pictures that are seen even in art of the Middle Ages and even today, most of them are rather vulgar. I would encourage you, don't go to Google and put that word in and expect that you're going to have pleasant pictures show up on your screen. I'll warn you in advance. Because satyr of mythology were these creatures that were always on the prowl. Their stated goal was to find women and take advantage of them. It's wicked. They were always viewed as partying and being in drunkenness. And it's just like, think of the most wicked person you can imagine, put a little animal with them, and that's them, okay? So when we see this word, you understand, wow, what does that mean? Well, it's probably not a bad translation. It's just that we have dumped all of this stuff on it. The word that's translated, satyr there, is really a word that simply means a hairy creature. It means furry, hairy, woolly. It's the same root word that was used to describe Esau back in Genesis 17. You remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers that were born, and it was described that Esau was very hairy. And you remember when Jacob's mother decides that we're going to trick father into giving you the blessing? He says, "Well, if I pretend and remember dad's eyesight was bad, how are we going to bring this? What if he touches me?" She says, "Well, I'm going to take some goat skins and cover your arms with them. So when he touches you, you'll feel very hairy." And that's how she fools him. It's the same exact word that's used there. Basically, he's saying some sort of hairy creature is going to be roaming in this place. It probably is some variety of a wild goat. Here's a particular goat that actually still exists in the Mideast today. And if you don't shear them and keep them cut, they get rather hairy. So what he's saying in this passage is this. The day will come when Babylon, this great, magnificent, world-dominating empire, will be so struck by God that the only thing that's going to live in these cities are going to be just wild creatures wandering through the ruins. Interestingly enough, in our lifetimes, back in the 1980s, Saddam Hussein in Iraq wanted to rebuild much of the former glory of old Babylon. In fact, if you go there, and I've seen pictures of our soldiers been there, I know some soldiers that served in Iraq, and they've actually seen some of these. He started rebuilding, and they have a few things sort of rebuilt. Interestingly now, in spite of his desire to rebuild the glory of Babylon, you go to those places today, and they're now abandoned once again. Just places where tourists go and take a few pictures and say you've been there, but they're really desolate, uninhabited. The prophecy of God on Babylon was true before, it is true today, it will always be true. Here's the lesson. God's victory, when it all takes place, will be complete. God's victory is complete. You and I should rejoice. Think about this. When everything is said and done, when the last newspaper rolls off the last press with the last headline that's ever going to be published, you could really sum it up in two words. God wins. That's the final headline. Satan is defeated. All who would follow him are dealt with. Sin is defeated. Evil is no more. Our God reigns because God wins. If you want to find out if it's true, just in your imagination, you can run off to a place called Babylon even today, and you're just going to see a few critters wandering down what was once the most magnificent place that the world at that time could ever imagine. Why? Because God's hand came upon it, and because these people refused to honor God. Three things. Number one, it's interesting to study God's word. Number two, God's word stands for itself. And number three, God's word always has something, a nugget of truth. And we've shared several of those with you tonight.